This morning's scripture reading is two texts. The first one is the Advent reading. This is the Advent of joy, symbolized by the pink candle that's lit in front of me. And the reading is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, and it reminds us, and I think it's a very timely reminder, that our joy is not found in our circumstances, but found in our relationship with Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The second text is Revelation chapter 5 and is the text of this morning's message, and it celebrates the exalted worthiness of Jesus. Chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." This is the word of the Lord. You can go ahead and take your seats. And if you would pray with me. Gracious Father, you have declared to us that those who trust in you are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. Father, we want to pray for your people. I want to pray for my brothers and sisters, both gathered here and also at home. We want to ask that you would root our faith in Mount Zion, where you dwell. We want to ask that you would give us strength to believe the core truths of our gospel that give us joy amidst adversity and difficulty, and also give us courage and boldness. Father, I want to pray in this time of confusion and also this time of just differences, a different Christmas, a different Advent, that you would allow our lives and give us the grace to shine and witness to your grace and goodness, to your good reign, that we trust you. Above all, Lord, I pray for this faith. I pray that you would feed our faith this morning through this wonderful text about the exalted worthiness of Jesus Christ. And we pray that in his name. Amen. Well, I have said it before, but I will say it again, that I'm a big fan of the California oak trees. From a little boy, my dad would take me on the car and he'd start naming, that's a blue oak and that's a valley oak and different, you know, types of oaks. But I never understood how important they were until, you know, a few years ago, after years of drought and trees are dying in my yard, that these oaks are up in the hills, up in the dry California hills, just kind of that dark, not dark brown, but just that dead brown. And there are green trees. There's no sprinklers, no drip systems. Nobody's going up there with a watering can. They just live in the driest of environments. Through an accumulation of many years of drought, those oak trees lived and survived. That, to me, is a picture of perseverance and endurance. But that was doubled when I read an article just this last week that The oak trees that were burned in the Atlas Fire just 2017, 3 years ago, the oak trees, not all of them, but many of them have come back. Like they have green leaves again, that they have endured not only years of drought, but they endured the flame and fire as well. And I dare say we will look up into the hills of Fairfield where our hills were ravaged by flame again, and we will see oak trees with green leaves. Again, a picture of endurance and perseverance, something that is able to deal with the droughts and the flames. That's a picture that I want to be as a person, and I hope you do too. A person who perseveres, a person who endures gale force winds and storms and flames and droughts. Contrast that to some of the troubling news that we get in the news around us. And something that caught my attention, and it is deeply disturbing to my soul to read this. It was not just in one media stream either, or Fox News, it's also CBS and others. But I read that in the month of October alone, 1 month, in the nation of Japan, more people took their lives in that 1 month than have died of the virus over 10 months. In 1 month, suicide claimed more Japanese lives than 10 months of COVID. Now, that says something to me. It says it's a commentary on our times, especially in Japan, but I think it carries over here too. And that is the foundations of people's lives are crumbling, leaving them with nothing to live for. So they're willing to fold up shop, throw in the towel, and end it. So you have an image on the one hand of an oak that endures flame and drought, and then people so easily give up. Around us too. I believe that one of the authentic marks of a Christian, by authentic marks of a Christian, I mean a person who has genuine faith and who has been indwelt by the Spirit of God. I believe that one of the marks of authentic Christianity is endurance, perseverance. Jesus said it explicitly in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, when he said, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." That makes it all the way, that never gives up. Now, to be clear, I don't think Jesus is saying that our endurance is the cause of our salvation, but I do believe it's a necessary fruit of it. You will know a Christian because by their perseverance, they will continue to endure, even though at times they might feel weak. And that is a major theme in the book of Revelation. You find this word endure throughout, and its sister terms of overcome or conquer. People who overcome are people who don't give up. People who conquer are people who don't give up. People who endure are people who don't, guess what? Give up. Those words are found throughout. And so, for example, you hear this clarion call of Revelation 14, verse 12. "Here is the call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." In other words, I believe that this book in general, and this chapter in particular, is designed to help us persevere and endure any and every situation as Christians. Every season, both whether it's good or joyful or it's difficult or hard or confusing, it has been designed to motivate perseverance. And as I said, I believe this chapter was given to motivate perseverance. For our perseverance has to be rooted in something that is worthy. Worthy. And what comes to light in these verses that I just read is the worthiness of Christ as the only solid foundation for endurance, the only solid foundation for faith to rest. And as our faith is rooted in him as the only worthy foundation, we will find ourselves being those oak trees. We may not feel like it all the time, but we will endure because of him. So that's what I want to explore this morning, is look at the worthiness of the Lamb. For the sake of your faith, for the sake of feeding your faith, that this is who Jesus is for us and for me. But before we get to those items of worthiness, and I'm going to draw out four, I would like to once again set the scene, because the scene of Revelation 4 and 5 is just magnificent. Like, picture the biggest Super Bowl you could possibly imagine, and then multiply it by about a million. Like, there's the chapter 4 and chapter 5 are embodied part of this heavenly vision that God gives to the Apostle John. And in chapter 4, it centers on the throne of the Creator. So that's the center of chapter 4. It's the throne of the Creator, and all creation worships the Creator as a result of his work of creation. So that's the focus, is the throne and the Creator. Then we move into chapter 5, which is a continuation of this vision. And focus shifts from Creator to Redeemer. In particular, what draws our attention are two main things. There is this book or scroll in the right hand of the Creator, sitting on the throne, and then there's only one who is found worthy to actually take that scroll from the hand of the Creator. And all eyes are focused on this transition of scroll from Creator to Redeemer. Now, if you listened to Adam's message last night, then this is going to be a repeat, but I feel like it's important because not everybody's able to come every time, and it's part of this particular text. What is it about this scroll? What is this book? I believe what Adam taught last week is entirely correct, and that is this scroll or book is redemptive history. If you will, it's the end of the story. It's the bringing to fruition of God's promises and also his judgments of evil. Like, it is the bringing of God's great story to an end. And when the Lamb takes that scroll or that book, which is God's redemptive story and its great conclusion, what it means is that he is now taking the reins. The Lamb is taking the reins of history, the sovereign reins, and he is going to enact both the judgments as well as the deliverances that lead us right into a new creation. So the chapters that follow, chapter 5, are chapters under the direct supervision and execution of the Redeemer. That is Jesus. That is the Lamb. That's what the book symbolizes, is the end of the story. On the other side, there's only one, we're told, who is worthy of taking this scroll. Only one. No angelic creature, no archangel, not Michael, not Gabriel. No one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth is worthy enough to take this book and execute the rest of God's plan. Which is part of why John weeps, of course. He looks around, there's nobody worthy, and says he weeps. It's because this grand story that God has created and started is like dangling out there. It has no conclusion. It's like the middle of a novel, and then all of a sudden it just disappears. But then, of course, an elder looks at John and says, listen, don't weep, because there is one, and there's only one who's worthy enough to execute God's plan and bring it to its final conclusion. And when this transfer happens, when, verse 8, when the Lamb goes up to the throne of the Creator and he takes it out of his hand because he's the only one worthy, all of heaven like erupts in worship. Now we're going to look just at a little tiny piece of that before we get to those four distinctive aspects of the worthiness of Jesus. But heaven explodes in worship. So verse 8, this is the worship of the Lamb. It says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Harps are instruments of worship, and prayers, symbolized by these bowls, are also stock worship practices of music and praying. The imagery is powerful. Four living creatures. They're described earlier as representing different kinds of animal life. Birds of the air, beasts of prey, domestic animals, and of course, ones in the face of a human. And I believe those four things represent all the categories of life on earth. And all of them are encircling the throne. It's kind of like one of those The Lion King Simba moments where Simba's lifted up and all the animals around bow down. Well, this is a representation of that, of all of created life on earth falling down at the transfer of authority, at the transfer of the scroll. But with them, the 24 elders. Again, I believe the best explanation of this particular image of 24 elders is the totality of the people of God. The 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New, that corresponds to chapter 21 of Revelation, where those two things are brought together in 24. So what we see is we see the totality of the redeemed representations of all God's people there at the transfer of this book from creator to redeemer, falling down on the ground and worshiping. And next week we'll see that all of heaven does it. I know some have said that this transfer of this scroll that is the unfolding of God's plan for history and its final conclusion is a future event. That is, it hasn't happened yet. That is, the world is still waiting for it. Again, in agreement with Adam on this, I believe this is a past event. Because I believe the New Testament insists that that authority has already been transferred from God the Father to God the Son. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, near the end of the chapter, we're told that all things have already been put under his feet. In other words, he already rules. He already holds the reins. Reins have already been transferred. That's what this symbolizes, this book. So that we are now in the unfolding of that plan. And we know who's in charge of that plan, who's opening the seals. We are in that unfolding history. Jesus is already subjecting all things under his feet. So I believe that's already happened. We're living in this time where we can trust that the Lamb is in control. He's in charge. So that's the scene. And like I said, all of heaven explodes with worship because of this transfer of authority from creator to redeemer. What makes him worthy? Back to the main question. What makes him worthy of being the only one who can take that authority, that scroll, that rest of the story, and bring us home, bring us to conclusion? Like I said, I want to draw out four things. First, let's just back up to verse 5 once again, and I want you to just notice the stark diversity between two images. That's one of the wonders of Revelation, by the way. It can trip people up, but the images are powerful in terms of what they convey and what they teach. So verse 5, I've already paraphrased this, and one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Seven seals meaning the totality and rest of the story, the fullness of the story. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Stop. So you have this. At first, David hears with his ears. John hears with his ears, right? He hears from the elder a report that, wait, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, that is the rightful king, the heir to the throne of David, and he's referred to here as a lion. What an impressive symbol. What an impressive animal. The king of the beasts. Powerful, deadly, dangerous. If there's someone you want on your side that's not going to eat you, it would be a lion. Right? That's it inspires courage. So C.S. Lewis's Aslan, where Aslan is, there's confidence, there's courage, there's boldness. That's an amazingly powerful image, a lion. Yes, a lion. But then he turns to see what he hears. And when he looks at who's approaching the throne to take the scroll, he doesn't see a roaring Aslan or a roaring lion with all of its, majestic mane. No, he looks and he sees something that's almost diametrically opposite. He sees a lamb that's been slain. Powerful, conquering lion, slaughtered lamb. Can you think of a more diverse two images? And yet the diversity of these two images communicates something of his worthiness. Now, before I comment on the slain lamb part, I want to come back to that, but I kind of want to like think through it from a human level. Like, if you were to create a list of the most important things you would want in a friend, like, what would be at the top of your list as making that friend the most worthy kind of friend? What would it be? What would top the list? Think about it just for a second. Just what would top your list? What makes a friend a worthy friend? Or a spouse, a worthy spouse? Or closer to my neck of the woods? Like, what makes a young man worthy of marrying my daughter? I'm thinking through this stuff, people, you know. What's on the top of my list? What would be on the top of your list? Well, some answers might be something like this. Someone who always speaks the truth. That's top of the list. Yeah, I would agree honesty and truth are absolutely important to a relationship. But I've met people who are abusive with the truth, who bludgeon people with the truth from a spirit of self-righteousness. Simply speaking the truth itself without the right heart can actually be oppressive. The Pharisees did that. So maybe another answer. Well, he's fiscally responsible. He can take care of her. Economically sound. And you know, that's important. I would want to know that someone could take care of my daughter. But you and I probably have met people or known people who had means and had wealth and were very good with money, but were actually quite self-centered and stingy. It's not just being financially fiscal that's at the top of my list. It would be somewhere on the list, but certainly not at the top. So what would it be? I know, hard work ethic. He works really hard. I know he's going to be able to provide because he works hard. That's a good thing too. And yet at the same time, that person could be a workaholic and not actually care for the needs of a wife or children. So what's at the top of the list? I can tell you what's at the top of the list, my list, and I believe it rises from Scripture itself. At the top of my list is I would want to know that he would take a bullet for my daughter without hesitation. I would want to know that he would put her needs before his own. That is, I would want to know that he has a sacrificial form of love. The greatest of these, faith, hope, and love, is love. I think we know that deep down, that the thing that makes someone the most worthy and the most honorable is that spirit of self-sacrifice out of love for another person. Think about it for a second. What is the highest honor that we as a country can pay to a person or a reward or confer upon a person from a military context? We have Bronze Stars, Silver Stars, Purple Hearts. But the highest honor that we can pay anybody who has ever served in the military is the Congressional Medal of Honor, right? It is the highest, most honorable award to be conferred on anyone. And the reason being, because the person who gets it had to have risked his life to save another person. And oftentimes that great honor, the Congressional Medal of Honor, is awarded posthumously. That is, after the person has died because he died in battle trying to save other people. Like, we instinctively know that the self-sacrifice for the sake of others is the mark of a worthy being. We know that because we're created in the image of God, and that's why we revere it so much, even though we're still broken and fallen. And why stories like that abound in our books and movies. Even 2011 Marvel rendition of Thor. Right? I do this for the young people, and because I like Marvel too. Right? Thor is banished from home, from Asgard, and so is his hammer, because he's self-centered and proud. He's banished to Earth and finds his hammer, and guess what? He can't lift it. He's not worthy of it. No matter how hard he tries, he cannot lift his own hammer until he's in a fight for his life against this destroyer. And at one point, he realizes that I have to die if other people are going to live. So he walks up to the destroyer and says, "Take my life." And after a swift backhand, he's left for dead. And in the movie, it seems as if he died. Everybody around him thinks he died. And in that moment, that hammer flies off the ground like a missile and right into his hand. Because now, because he's willing to give his life for others, he's worthy. That's the top of the list. The lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered by making himself a humble, weak, and therefore slaughtered lamb. The king lays down his life for his subjects in a way that no broken worldly power will do. Not just his subjects, but his sinful and deserving subjects. The conquering lion becomes the slaughtered lamb, lays down his life for his people in the most remarkable display of self-sacrifice ever witnessed in history. Is there a wonder why all of a sudden heaven bursts forth? Because every other, like, redemption story of people sacrificing themselves for other people is just a knockoff the original, which is this. The rightful king, the lion, the divine son of God, giving up his life for the sake of his people. That's what makes him worthy, is his sacrificial love. We church, we persevere and we endure life because we know that he loves us. And he loved us enough, simply put, by dying for us. And if he did that, then we are secure in his love. And we can endure in the grip of his love. He is worthy because he was the conquering lion who conquered by death. And that, by the way, is a theme, not just for Jesus, that he conquered by laying down his life and dying, but it's a theme through the book of Revelation that God wins when his people die. So even when they are conquered by, whether it's a hostile state, antagonistic people, guess what? God wins through death. It's a theme. So even when it seems like we're losing, the good news is, guess what? We're winning. God wins the war by dying, by losing. That's one of the things that makes him, and I spent more time on that than the others. But you'll notice that the lamb is viewed as standing. He's not laying down, which is used to consider a slaughtered lamb. He's laying down, he's dead. No, he's standing, which means, guess what? He's alive now. And he's ready for action. Death has passed. And now he is standing. And he's described as having seven horns. You can imagine with your mind a lamb with seven horns, right? And aesthetically speaking, that's pretty grotesque, right? Just you picture it, you're like, that just a lamb having seven horns is weird. But you got to keep in mind that the Apostle John is not trying to depict a Rembrandt or a Michelangelo. He's trying to communicate truth through symbol, as he does throughout the Revelation. Truth through symbol. So no, we're not going to make paintings and put them on the wall of a lamb with seven horns. It seems grotesque. But we can understand the truth that it conveys. Right? Seven, the number of fullness, the number of completion, the number of perfection, and horns throughout the New Testament are symbols of power, like the horn of a ram by which it defends itself. So this image, you have on the one hand a self-sacrificing love that makes him worthy, but now there is this other image that conveys fullness of power. Fullness of power, the perfection of power. We don't have a weak or spineless Jesus anymore. He possesses and embodies fullness of power. And that's kind of an important truth That's an important core belief in our Christianity to embrace fully and completely. That means when all of the dark things happen in the rest of the book of Revelation, and there are some dark moments where, chapter 13, there is an entity, another picture, who wages war against the saints and is winning. That is, he's killing them. It's important for us to understand that event in light of chapter 5, that our Lamb, our King, who is snapping those seals of history and executing God's plan, guess what? He's in charge. There is no military mechanism, no world leader, no beast, no antichrist, no power of hell. That can resist the power of the Lamb. Do you believe that? There is no power of hell. There is no political power, political party, no godless philosophy that can overpower the Lamb of seven horns. He is not a competitor for power, a leader amongst equals. He is the fullness of divine power. You know what's interesting? When you get to near the end of the book of Revelation, even the devil himself, right? He's let out of his little bottomless pit for a season, and he tries to wage war against the Lamb and his saints. And guess what happens? You expect like this big knockout, drag-out fight. It doesn't say that. In Revelation 20, there's no mention of a fight at all. It just says he was thrown into the lake of fire as if he was tossed like a rag doll by the Lamb. We have to believe in a mighty Jesus. One who has, yes, died and given himself for us as the most supreme act of worthiness, but someone who possesses all power and wields that power on behalf of his people, you and me. The lion is in your corner. So that's the second thing. So you have this self-sacrificing love, this supreme power, these layering, these descriptions to feed our faith. The third one, also described with seven eyes. Eyes are the means by which we perceive reality. That is, he's perfect in his seeing. He is all-seeing, therefore all-wise, and therefore knows all things. That's the consistent image in the Old Testament of wisdom and knowledge, as Jesus is all-seeing. He is all-wise. It's one thing to be powerful, but lack wisdom. If you have a lot of power and you're foolish, well, you'll hurt people. But if you have a leader who is self-sacrificial, self-sacrificing in his love, wields all power, and is all-wise, well, that's an entirely different thing. And I think sometimes, if we were to be really honest, we question number three here. I mean, I had one of my children, I won't say who it was, we were riding in a car, and I got to use a generic pronoun, or otherwise I'd give it away. And this child told me, you know what? The heart of a blue whale weighs 250,000 pounds. The heart of a blue whale weighs 250,000 pounds. I'm like, yeah, no, the heart doesn't weigh 250,000 pounds like a grown blue whale. Maybe in its entirety might weigh 250,000 pounds. But I guarantee you the heart of the blue whale does not weigh 250,000 pounds. He's like, no. He's probably 7 years old. Oh, I just said his. And it's on live stream. I'm like, well, we're going to look it up. Do you think maybe, like, is your dad with a few more years of experience that maybe I know just how much a blue whale's heart doesn't weigh? But there was this insistence. I know what's right. And sometimes I think we look around and we see things that we wonder, what is going on here? Lord, if I was in charge, I would put somebody else in that position. Kind of questioning whether you're being wise or foolish in this work of yours. Or how is it that this particular agenda that seems so godless can make such headway in our culture? It's doing damage to people. It is deceiving people. I wouldn't do it this way. But if we trust that, listen, everything that happens in our world either is allowed by the hand of Christ or caused by the hand of Christ, and we actually believe that as a core belief of our Christianity, well, guess what? We don't have to question those things. We can actually, which I'm finding a lot of people are talking, Christians are talking about, I have to release this. Because I can't do anything about it anyway. It's just emotionally bringing me down because it's confusing or it's disheartening. But wait a second. A lot of what unfolds in the book of Revelation is wonderful. There's moments of great victory. And then there's also really dark moments of judgment, persecution. And what does chapter 5 allow us to do? It's like, hey, guess who's in control of all of those light moments and dark moments, the victory and the seeming defeats? He's in charge. And that's what makes him worthy, is we trust his wisdom. His wisdom. So again, these images are meant to come, to unfold before our eyes, like the worthiness of our king. He gave his life. The lion turned into a slaughtered lamb. He's fullness of power, fullness of wisdom. And because of those, the last one, which has already been discussed, but is supremely sovereign. When he, being worthy, takes the scroll, the plan of God to be executed. Well, he is therefore the one who exercises and executes God's sovereign plan. God's sovereign plan. So one of the blessings of the book of Revelation in all of its light and dark parts is to recognize, guess who's got control of the book of history, of God's story, and guess who's going to bring it to a close through some dark moments and do some light moments? Guess what? Guess who's in charge of that? The Lamb who was slain. Church, this is the foundation upon which we're supposed to live. This is the only worthy foundation upon which to live and to have our spiritual bearings. There's only one who's worthy of it, and it's the Lamb that was slain. We have to have and have to believe in our one and only hero, Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of all these things. And that hero is coming again, as the final chapters will display, and he will right all wrongs, and he's going to destroy evil, powerfully so, with a word. And then he's going to open the new creation for his people, and we will live happily ever after. That's the end of the story. You know, I think it's an interesting testament to our inner need for help that in every generation and culture, there have always been fictitious heroes. You ever notice that? Think about that. I mean, the ancients, they had their Perseus and their Hercules and their Achilles. And we have our Captain Americas and our Thors and our Supermans. And it's like there is something innate to our humanity that cries from a deep place that creates heroes. Because deep down, I think every one of us knows in every culture, every time and place, that we needed someone to deliver us from something who is far more powerful than we are. And that deep cry of the human race for a hero is only answered by one man. And that one man is Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain. He is, church, he is the reason we persevere. He is the foundation upon which we find the strength to persevere because of who he is. I pray these are your core convictions, and I pray that when you find yourself wobbling around in fear, you'll go, wait a second. This kind of wobbling around in fear is not who I am in Christ, and this does not accord with who I believe Jesus to be. We endure by faith in the Lamb that was slain, period. Amen? Lord, we know that only by the power of your Spirit and the power of your grace can these monumental truths of your Bible, of your word, of the gospel, change our inner being so that we don't simply believe them as doctrinal statements, but we believe them with our heart of hearts, giving us courage and boldness and endurance and perseverance so that we can live like those oaks rather than fold up shop. Lord, we pray for your church in this time. Strengthen it for your name's sake. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.